So as we're going through the New Testament book of 2 Thessalonians, this book ends with a command to work. And so what we get in chapter 3 is a treatise on the Christian work ethic. Chapter 3, verse 11, "For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion, to eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good." You know, some commentators have speculated that this problem in the Thessalonican church was the byproduct of Paul teaching about the coming of the Lord. That since Jesus is coming, maybe some Christians got it into their heads that it's no use to work. Why bother working, building a house, building a career? Why even bother cutting the grass if the apocalypse is coming? And the world is going to be given over to the Antichrist. And then the Lord is going to just take us off the earth. Well, there's really no evidence for that connection in this letter, that the doctrine of the second coming of Christ is going to make us lazy. But it still is significant that a biblical book about the second coming of Christ ends with an exhortation to work on earth. Isn't that interesting? Like Jesus, after he explained to the disciples about the coming apocalypse in Matthew chapter 24, he says to be ready, the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not think he will. But then Jesus goes on to say, be a faithful servant. Occupy until the Lord comes. Who then is a faithful and sensible slave whom his master puts in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time. Blessed is the slave or the servant whose master finds him so doing when he comes. And this is very similar to the Jewish exiles. When the Jews were taken into exile into Babylon, they're living in a pagan city, in the ungodly Babylonian system. And at that point, one might think, why do anything to support the system? But God tells the Jews in exile, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and become the father of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city. Babylon? Yes, Babylon. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. So even though the Lord's coming, we're still to multiply, be fruitful and multiply, bear children, and do works on earth. This also reminds me of the book of Ecclesiastes. And we know how Ecclesiastes begins, vanity of vanity, all is vanities. So one might assume, why do anything on earth? Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 11. Thus I considered all my activities, which my hands have done, and the labor which I have exerted, and behold, all is vanity. And striving after wind, there is no profit under the sun. Ecclesiastes 2, 18. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor, for which I labored under the sun, for I must leave it to a man who will come after me. We only have a few years down here. Why bother doing so much work, right? But the answer to vanity, the vanity of this world, is to actually work and enjoy your labor, because the book of Ecclesiastes goes on to say this is God's gift to us. Ecclesiastes 3:13. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all of his labor, it's a gift from God. Ecclesiastes 5:19. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. And this was a great help to me as a young Christian, because as I was studying all of these prophecies, I was beginning to lose my motivation to produce anything physical in this world. Why bother doing anything? Everything's going to go up in flames anyway. 2 Peter chapter 3. You know, if all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of men ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? But as Ecclesiastes goes on to explain, the reward is not in the things we do on earth, but the eternal reward that God will give us for the things we do on earth. Ecclesiastes 12:14, for God will bring every work or labor to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it be good or evil. And this is also taught in the New Testament, that the reward of our labor is not what we create on earth, but what God will give us someday for having worked on earth. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And so that's why we're diligent on earth, even though everything here is temporal. So maybe we need to think in terms of everything we do on earth, there is a copy being made for us in heaven. So eschatology, the doctrine of the prophetic future, should not cause Christians to be uninvolved in this world. Eschatology simply directs us to have the right priorities, to make sure we're not laying up for ourselves treasures upon earth. At the conference I attended last week in Texas, one of the speakers laid out a situation where someone is raised on evolution, that there's no afterlife, that everything is one big accident. If you believe that story, how motivated are you to be to build institutions and to be fruitful and multiply? Not a whole lot. Then the speaker went on to say, if you believe in dispensational eschatology, that the apocalypse is coming, that the world is going to be judged, how motivated would you be to build institutions and families, to build nations and lands? So, of course, he went on to claim that the post-millennial position was the only motivating position. And post-millennialism is that we make the world better and better to prepare the world for the coming of Christ. Of course, I believe that assessment is wrong, because even Jesus, after speaking about the coming apocalypse, there's going to be a great tribulation coming upon the world, he still told his disciples to be busy until he returns. And Paul, here in our letter, in chapter 2, he speaks about the coming Antichrist and the coming day of apostasy, but then he has no problem telling believers in chapter 3 to work and to be productive on earth. This is actually a Christian stewardship issue. It doesn't matter how long this present age. What matters is that we're working for Christ. Here's another overall observation. All of these biblical injunctions, like we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in other texts, all of the biblical stories, develop in the Christian mind a set of values about work. It makes a big difference, long term, how one has grown up thinking about work. Notice that there are some people who love work, they can watch it being done all day long. And there's other people who actually like to do work. There's something different going on in the head. What is it? Something has gone haywire in the mind and the soul of that young adult who is sitting in his parents' basement playing video games all day long. It's a Romans chapter 12 situation where through scripture, a young man needs to be renewed in the spirit of his mind. And that takes a long time, especially if one grows up not having to work, where the connection between work and reward gets sabotaged. Actually, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, in addressing Christians who are lazy, which is really what this is about, is all about the struggle of Christian sanctification. One of the deeds of the flesh is laziness, and one of the fruits of the Spirit is diligence. They're going to mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. But you know this old flesh. The flesh sets its desire against the spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things that you please. Romans 7:15, for what I'm doing, I do not understand, for I'm practicing what I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. So we struggle against our flesh. You know, the standard in 2 Thessalonians 3 reminds us of the Old Testament Proverbs. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? Proverbs 13:4, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat. Proverbs 19:24, the sluggard buries his hand in the dish, but he will not even bring it back to his mouth. Proverbs 24, the sluggard does not plow after the autumn, so he begs in harvest and has nothing. Proverbs 21:25, the desire of the sluggard puts him to death, for his hand refuses to work. Proverbs 22:13, the sluggard says, there's a lion outside, I'll be killed in the street. Proverbs 24:30, I passed by the field of a sluggard and by the vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Its surface was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. When I reflected upon it, I looked, and I received instruction. Proverbs 26, as the door turns on its hinges, so does the sluggard on his bed. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He is weary of bringing it to his mouth again. Proverbs is the law of God. It's an application of the law. And what do we know about the law? It cannot be obeyed apart from the Spirit of God. Just reading the Proverbs is not going to make you a diligent person. It's the Spirit of God who takes the word and makes it active. Proverbs 7:19, for the good that I want, I do not, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. Well, that's the law. The law doesn't give us power. So Paul goes on in Romans 7:24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And who does set us free from the body of this death? Our Lord Jesus Christ, as he goes on to say, but in the sanctification of the believer, he does it through the Spirit too. So we need to pray, and do you pray, that God gives you victory over your lazy bones? I do. We know that even after salvation, we battle the desires of the sinful flesh, and the battle over laziness is a knockdown, drag-out fight. And the issue is you're battling laziness, and your laziness keeps you from fighting the battle. That's why the Holy Spirit needs to step in and just break the cycle. Remember what Paul said about controlling the body? Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. I wish I could live my Christian life the way Olympic athletes train for their... Sorry, I can't get up at 4 a.m. every morning and run 20 miles, but I could at least be more diligent. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way, not as without aim. I box in such a way, not as beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached others, I myself will not be disqualified. It's really helpful for the new Christian to realize that the fight is the normal Christian life. There's nothing wrong with you. This is what you have to do. Constantly fight the desires of the flesh. If we're ever to be able to get out of bed in the morning and get to work. And our battle is part of our suffering for Christ. Our work is also our cross. And if Jesus could go to the cross for us, the least we can do is get out of bed and get busy. Or suffer through some educational training. Finish school. Learn a trade. Participate in some ministry. Why? Because we do it for the Lord. It's the imitation of God. We work, we learn because we want to be like our Heavenly Father. Like Jesus said in John 5:17, he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. That's why we work. It's the imitation of the Father. Now, in the text, verse 11, we read that some are leading an undisciplined life. This is the word tactos, which means something that's out of order. Negates the word. Tactos means something that's in order, something that's ranked appropriately. So an undisciplined person is a tactos person. He has a disordered life. His time schedule is disordered. His room is disordered. His car is disordered. His house is disordered. So the 2 Thessalonians 3 text is not just referring to the sin of not working, but the sin of the undisciplined life. They go together. While I was thinking about this text, I remembered that when I went to college in the Middle Ages, the administration required all the students to read this little book that came out in 1973 called The Disciplined Lifestyle. And they really wanted the students to develop a Christian worldview, Christian work ethic. So I read through this book on the plane to Texas, the ride to Texas. And the book is really about developing a Christian culture. Culture can be defined as the way you live, the work of men's minds and hands. Nature is the gift of God. Culture is what we do with the gifts of God. And culture is not primarily about the color of the clothing you wear or the styles that a particular culture has. It's really about the morality of the people. Sodom and Gomorrah had a culture, an LGBTQ culture, and everything that went with that. The Puritans, they had a biblical family culture. Some points from the book. A nation's worldview, a nation's theology determines their culture. Would you agree? And that no culture is completely morally neutral. And there's such a thing as a Christian culture. And the Bible is prescriptive concerning culture. The world sees culture as descriptive. We as Christians see culture as prescriptive. The world says that culture is just descriptive. The culture is whatever you find there, whatever the ethics of those people. That's culture. But Christian, as we look at culture, it's more prescriptive. We prescribe a standard. And we expect people to move toward that standard. Now, that's an offense to the world today. They don't want culture to be prescriptive. They just want it to be descriptive. Because they want every culture to be considered equal. But as Christians, we believe in effecting the change for good. Of course, we do it in love and we do it properly. But we're to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe, to do all that Christ commanded. So that is prescriptive culture. Again, the modernist view is that all cultures need to be viewed as equal, where diversity, that by itself is virtue. And there's this belief that imposing your culture on others is wrong. Now, obviously, there are some aspects of culture that are morally amoral and you shouldn't be imposing, this particular American dress on other people. But there are plenty of aspects of culture that we all need improving in. In fact, the view of culture today is coming out of an antichrist worldview. Secular educators, beginning in the 20th century, knew the Christian missionary mindset. And they actually went about to create an alternative philosophy in regard to culture. We need to be aware of that, considering what's being taught now in secular universities. So, for the secularist, a God-centered view of culture is really despised. Here's some more points. Christians show by their lives and by their culture how God intends for us to live. True religion needs to shape culture rather than culture shaping religion. Christian culture is what we are and do on the outside. Christian character is what we do on the inside. And there cannot be true Christian culture without true Christian character first. And Christian culture is the handmaid of Christian stewardship. We've been given gifts, we've been given bodies, we've been given a mind, and we need to tend the garden for the glory of God. You ever notice how the gospel will go into some third world countries and be there for century and a half, and what happens is churches spring up, and the population learns about Jesus, and they begin to talk about Jesus. But this is a real dilemma for many missionaries because their countries remain backward and impoverished. What's the problem here? The problem is actually a Great Commission problem, where missionaries will do verse 19, go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, but they fail to go on and do verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, which is the hardest part. Well, it takes a miracle for verse 19. It also takes a miracle for verse 20. Work and productivity is part of Matthew 28, teaching them to observe all that Christ commanded. It's obedience to the word. I believe it was Mark Twain who said that he has no problem with the Sabbath day rest, the command, the fourth commandment, like some people are anti-Sabbatarians. What he had problem with was the other command, you have to work the other 6 days. Americans are known to be hard workers. I've often heard of foreigners come into our country saying, you Americans, you work too hard. Well, it's part of our Puritan Christian roots, and we're actually losing that. Now, of course, there are workaholics. That's a whole other discussion. So you got lazy people on one hand and workaholics on the other. Workaholic is a person who has a work ethic, but is not motivated by Christ, but motivated by what? Greed. Maybe wanting to hide from other responsibilities in life, so they just bury themselves in a certain kind of work, like some people bury themselves in alcohol. Well, let's look at the text here. 2 Thessalonians 3, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to traditions which you received of us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have a right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model to you so that you would follow our example. Maybe a title for this text and this message would be how to deal with freeloaders in the Christian community, how to even deal with ourselves. And the first, as we see in the text, is by being an example to others. That's what Paul says. We are an example. You need to follow our example. There is both the apostolic teaching, but there is also the apostolic example, as we see in the book of Acts. The greatest lessons come to us by way of example. Most things are caught, not taught, especially first from our parents and then from our brothers and sisters in Christ. Our children learn mostly from us by our example. We might say to them, do as I say, not as I do, but your children will do as you do. A picture is worth 1,000 words. And so, you know, our coworkers, our children, our spouse, learn through our example, especially when it comes to work. Diligence can be contagious. You get with a bunch of people working and you just jump in. It makes you want to work also. That's the way it is in life. Notice Paul writes here, in regard to supporting himself financially, because he worked outside the ministry in order to pay for his missionary endeavors. And he says, not because we do not have a right to this. So what's that all about? Paul had a right to receive financial help for his ministry work. We read about this in 1 Corinthians 9. If you sow spiritual seeds, you can reap physical blessing. But in the case of the Thessalonians and in the case of the Corinthians, Paul gave up his right to financial remuneration because he had to set an example of sacrifice. And he had to separate himself from the false teachers who were just in it for the money. And someone might say that's unfair, that Paul had to give up his right, that Paul had to have a harder life because of false teachers. Simply because some people are going to accuse his motives He's not able to take a check. But that's life. Sometimes we have to make sacrifices and be burdened by the sins of other people. Get used to it. Stop complaining. Jesus had a hard life because of our sin. Redemptive sacrifice is all about bearing the load of other people's faults. That's love. If you don't realize that you have to put up with and bear an extra burden and load because other people aren't doing their job, you're going to cop out. You're not going to be loving. You're not going to have any ministry whatsoever. Now, the woke equality crowd claims that this is unfair, but they fail to understand the truth that we need to work and sacrifice even though it violates equity and fairness. So the first way we deal with freeloaders, the lazy, the undisciplined, is by being an example. The second way is by command or by admonition, didactic teaching. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For you hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. We gave you this order. We commanded you. We exhorted you. Notice 2 Thessalonians 3:15. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. To admonish means literally to put something to a person's mind. That's what we're doing this morning in this message, bringing to our minds the truth concerning the Christian work ethic. Now, for the unsaved, knowledge of the law only brings condemnation, but if we have the Spirit of God, that knowledge, the Spirit of God can take and use it in our sanctification. When we're struggling with sin, the first thing we need to know is the definition of what we're doing wrong. You know, when you realize that you're doing something wrong, that's the first step, that's your knowledge. But does that fix the problem? I wish it did. You realize, oh, I'm a lazy person. Well, then you take the next 20 years having to overcome that, right? But first, you need the command. You need the knowledge. And the emphasis is in the text here is that Paul actually taught the Thessalonians, we commanded you. And earlier he said, do you not remember we taught you these things? Even when we were with you, verse 10, we used to give you this order. Even then, he was only in the city for 4 or 5 weeks. And he was already telling these Christians, you need to be working. Chapter 2, verse 5, do you not remember while I was still with you, I was telling you these things. Just like in Acts chapter 20, Paul told the believers, I want you to realize that after my departure, wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. I kept admonishing you for 3 years. You get the sense here that Paul never beat around the bush. He really got into the nitty-gritty details of how we need to live our Christian life. Specifically saying, hey, listen, you do not let false teachers into the pulpit. You put them out of the church. Romans chapter 16, verse 17, you make a list of the false teachers and let everybody know who they are. 2 Thessalonians 3, you need to get up every morning and go to work. If you don't work, you don't eat. Also, number text, you need to obey your employers. Stop complaining, be thankful. You need to go to church, you need to be on time. You need to discipline your children, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Word of God. You don't go home at night and just sit in front of the TV and watch a bunch of sitcoms. Well, he didn't say that exactly, but pretty close. If someone wrote to most professing Christians content similar to what Paul wrote to the churches, believers would be kind of offended. And I have to admit, I'm not very good at specifically telling you how you ought to live your Christian life. Maybe some of you are glad for that. You don't want to be treated like children. But we still need to be reminded of the basic do's and don'ts of the Christian life. So I think it's important that, you know, just think about this. Paul said, I told you this when I was there. You need to be working. Don't consider it to be obvious. You sometimes have to just lay it out for some Christians. This is the way Christians live. And oftentimes, Christians fail to make the connection between theology and practice. And so sometimes the ministers of the gospel and as brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to make that connection for people in simple terms. So verse 10, if anyone is not willing to work, then he's not to eat. Well, that's a controversial statement, isn't it? Of course, it's not speaking about those who are disabled and can't work, but those who can work, they ought to work. But even that's offensive to some. Is this tough love? Absolutely. Like Paul writes to Timothy saying that the church shouldn't support any widows who are under age 60. Why? Well, they're old enough to fend for themselves. And the point is, don't enable people in their laziness. It doesn't do these people any good. But isn't that what some people do? They enable lazy people. And why do they do that? Well, maybe because they have a psychological need themselves to be wanted, to be needful. That's why oftentimes moms will still house and feed freeloading sons, where the fathers want to kick them out. Because maybe dads don't have such a need to feel needed. I don't know. I haven't kicked Kyle out because he's still in school and we're trying to help him out so he can be gracious. But if he's 45 and he still hasn't taken that test, he's out. So I'm sure we realize the political social dimension to all this, where some political leaders and parties believe that loving kindness is giving out entitlements. Others believe that that's debilitating and that's wrong. So the New Testament makes it very clear how we're supposed to think about these things. And, the sin of laziness actually became, codified and justified by Marx and Engels, right? They turned the sin of envy and greed, and they called it now virtue and equity and fairness. That's a whole other story. So the Bible has a lot to say about our work ethic. Ever since God told Adam that he had to work by the sweat of his brow, people have been trying to weasel out of that. The curse was not work, by the way. The curse was that work was not going to be easy. Even God works. The 10th commandment is really about work. You shall work 6 days, the 4th commandment, and also the 10th commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house or your neighbor's wife or anything that belongs to your neighbor. We're not entitled to these things. The soul of the sluggard craves, wants those things, but not willing to work for them. Well, the third counsel here in dealing with freeloaders is disassociation. Verse 13, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So you see the progression here? First, you live by example. If that doesn't work, then you speak up and admonish. And if the professing Christian still doesn't listen, then you have to practice tough love. Not to punish or be vindictive or to be self-righteous, but the goal is to help that person. And they're actually helped by you breaking off association with them. And the text says that the person may be put to shame. Someone might say, wait a minute. I don't want to make anyone feel bad. That doesn't sound Christian to make anyone ashamed. Is there a good shame? There really is. And there's a good guilt. We are to convict people in love even if it hurts their feelings. Oh, by the way, the instruction here is not just to the sin of an undisciplined life, but he says if anyone rejects any of the words of this epistle, so if there are professing Christians who have some kooky, unbiblical ideas about the end times, guess what? Disassociate from them. And if there are people who are professing to be Christians and yet they're freeloaders, you need to disassociate. So what's implied here is the church must be wise and discerning of error and be able to separate from it. The church needs to fall on the right side of history rather than the embarrassment of the church in the 1930s, going along with National Socialists, the Nazis, or the embarrassment of the Greek Orthodox Church going along with the Bolshevik Revolution. The church needs to take a stand when these sins become politicized. But individually, in your own life, same thing applies. Now, this command to not associate is not the practice of the Amish. The Amish call, they have something called shunning people. The word here, have no company with, in the Greek actually means don't get mixed up with. Don't have an intimate association with that person. It doesn't mean you're to act like that person doesn't exist. You can shake their hand. You can say hello. You can invite them over for lunch. But don't make them your best friends. Don't get into an association with them. Because the text goes on to say, don't consider them the enemy, but you'd admonish them as a brother. So you have to keep a dialogue going in order to do that. So let's sum it up here. We're getting kind of late here. 2 Thessalonians 3 has some far-reaching applications. Can be very convicting. And it applies not just to others, it applies to us. If we fail in doing 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, which we all fail in, the answer is not just to try harder to do better, but to cry out to Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Lord, I work, but not enough. Because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is what? Weak. Therefore, Jesus said, watch and pray. And if we pray and we humbly walk with God, we will wake up one morning and discover that we have become disciplined people by the power of the Lord, and we can actually get something done here in this life for the glory of God.